Our text this morning is taken from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 31, the last chapter in the book. Actually, in the Hebrew Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel are one book, and the arbitrary division that we have here is not reflected in the original Hebrew. It's just for convenience. But we will read all of chapter 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons Jonathan, Abinadab, Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But his armor-bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor-bearer and all his men died together that same day. When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled, and the Philistines came and occupied them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor. And they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths and fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. When the people of Jabesh-Gilead heard of what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men journeyed through the night to Bethshan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Bethshan and went to Jabesh, where they burned them. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Lord in heaven, the prayer that our choir just sang is the prayer of our hearts. It is my prayer that our trust would ever be stayed on you, that we would ever faithful be, and that we would ever do your will. We pray that in your mercy, Lord, through Jesus Christ, this would be so. We pray that as we consider this very challenging topic, that you would help us increasingly to trust you, help us to experience your joy and sorrow, help us to know what it is to have your riches, even when others might look at us and see nothing but poverty. We pray for your glory in our shame and your strength to be made perfect in our weakness. Through Christ our Lord, we ask. Amen. The announced topic of this morning's message, and also this afternoon that Walter Kim will be preaching, is really about as tough as it gets, the whole matter of the end of life, of dying, and how we can best minister to those in our midst who are dealing with terminal illness and that which every one of us will one day be facing, unless Christ comes again before now and then. I recognize that in the nature of the case, one sermon is hardly going to do the topic justice, and even if I had a countless number of sermons, I'm not capable of answering many of the very hard and existential questions with which we face. And for this, if no other reason, I'm grateful to God that He has blessed us with a whole church. the whole body of Christ, of those who are learning to walk with the Lord and learning through the hard lessons of their life how faithful God is to His promise, and the expertise that we get to have that you will be able to share in later this morning. If you're able to join us after the service, we will be having a panel discussion, and the experts on that for that discussion are listed in the program, and they will be guiding us and will take questions and answers on this topic, a topic that has been made urgent for many of us if we are citizens and voting in Massachusetts by question number two in the ballot questions that are being asked. And but it really is applicable to everyone. And in my sermon, I'm not really intending to address the ballot question. That's going to come up in the panel discussion. I'm more interested in looking at the underlying issues and addressing not the culture as a whole, but those who love Christ and are trying to follow His word. And so as you listen to the message, yes, of course, some of the comforts and some of the exhortations I'm giving really would only apply to believers. Thankfully, we can thrive no matter what the environment is out there. The early church was living at a time when, in the classical Greco-Roman world, where suicide was celebrated rather than questioned, much less condemned. But it because of our love for our neighbor as Christians, unapologetically, we would wish for them the greatest blessings in life and the wisdom that we have from the Word, so we don't make any apology for trying to influence our government, because that is our obligation as citizens out of our care for our brother, our sister, our neighbor. In any case, we could have looked at a lot of passages in the Bible that pertain to the larger question of suicide or assisted suicide. Surely, looking even at the Ten Commandments, the sixth commandment, you shall not kill, found repeatedly in the Old Testament, first in Exodus 20 and then Deuteronomy 5, and half a dozen times reiterated in the New Testament. So we know it hasn't been rescinded in some way. Jesus mentions it in His famous Sermon on the Mount. We could have looked at that and discussed how the term in Hebrew that is used there for kill, you shall not kill, is a term that is not ever applied to animal death. The Old Testament seems to view a categorical difference between the lives of animals and the lives of human beings. This applies only to human death, and in particular, the death of innocents, whether accidentally, indirectly, or directly with murderous intent and premeditation. In any case, we could have looked at that text. I'm not going to any more than I already just mentioned as an aside. Instead, I chosen a passage that has really remarkable echoes to the very questions that we are considering as the electorate this coming November with respect to assisted suicide. And it was for that reason I thought it would be especially helpful. As Christians, of course, the language for the ballot question, for the law on which it is based in the state of Oregon and also now more recently Washington, this death with dignity law, all the language that's used in a connection with the conversation is very attractive to us. I mean, we hear a great deal about mercy. Sometimes in combination with mercy killing, but really just where the role of mercy is as we come alongside of loved ones and friends and neighbors and coworkers who are dealing with terminal illness and at least the fear of intractable pain, even if thankfully through modern medical interventions, in almost all cases, it can be helped. And not only mercy, but compassion. The whole problem of suffering along with others, as this term means in its etymological origin, struggling with our own suffering alongside of those who are suffering and trying to deal with that. And in the language of dignity particularly strikes us. In fact, the law, of course, is called the Death with Dignity Act, and that's what it was called in Oregon and then later Washington, because it's clearly an attractive concept. It's an attractive concept because everything about death is an assault against dignity. The whole problem of illness and raging diseases that ravage the body is anything but a dignified process. The ineluctable advance of decrepitude for all of us as we age, that's not something that reminds us of dignity. It seems to be an assault on our honor that we can't do the things we once did. We no longer can hold the positions as we are in some cases forcibly retired or now confined to a wheelchair. It's all about shame in our experience, and even as younger people it is. I've been blessed with greater and better health than I have any right to be, particularly if you knew my diet and my exercise regimen. But I did have one very serious bout of illness in my life, one and only occasion I've ever been hospitalized, and it was when I was 35 years old. And at that time, I had had a bout of strep throat that was really, really challenging. And just as I was about to get over it, one night I woke up in the middle and I felt like one of my three children must be standing on my chest. I had taught a lot of CPR courses through the local Red Cross, and I recognized it right away as a sign of a major heart attack, perhaps. And so sure enough, with ambulance runs to the hospital and ER checking me out, the initial diagnosis was in fact a major heart attack. And thus began a period of almost 1 month in a critical care unit, first in one hospital and then transferred to a teaching hospital. It turns out that the diagnosis wasn't correct. It was no less serious. It was a case of runaway myocarditis. And the doctors, there were many Mass General Hospital, young residents coming and wanting to try their skills, you know, on me and figure out what's going on because I was such an interesting case. You don't want to be an interesting case, I've discovered. Anyway, the grace and mercy of God, with much prayer of dear friends and my own cries to God, he had mercy on me, and a year later, I was very, really right back to where I was. I was perfect health and have been since then. But the experience had a couple of major effects on me. One was just to force me to come to grips with my mortality in a way that somehow or other I just never believed in. I mean, I of course knew it intellectually, but now it was unavoidable in my thought. And as a result, it inspired me to be far more excited about hospital visitation, if nothing else. I just had tremendous sympathy. In fact, so much so, I found myself sometimes crying by the bedside of patients I was trying to comfort. And, you know, I was a little too emotional and involved in it all, having gone through it. The other big lesson for me had to do with shame, with something that might not occur to many of you. I know we're blessed with 100 doctors in this church, and, you know, you all take it for granted. But I have to admit, my first experience in that whole time in the hospital, I kept wondering, why don't they make the doctors wear these johnnies? Then they would redesign them. It was totally humiliating if you've never been forced to wear, with nothing underneath, a little skimpy, thin, chilly johnny that opens up behind. And it was just, anyway, I know that sounds ridiculous, but it was major. And the other, related to this, were other assaults on my modesty and sense of dignity. It's very hard, unless you've ever been required to use a bedpan, to imagine as a 35-year-old being told that you must do this, you cannot get up and use the bathroom, or you may stimulate another heart attack, you're in a very precarious position right now. And then have a complete stranger come and deal with its contents right in front of you, sometimes pretending to enjoy it. But mostly, you know, you feel like you just like to hide under the covers. In fact, it was so unbearable for me, that and many other aspects, that I, despite the threat of dying from a heart attack, I felt I'd rather do that than die from shame. And so I broke the rule without the doctor's permission and just went into the bathroom. I don't care. Kill me. You know, just, I, Anyway, there's nothing that is suggestive of dignity when you find yourself vomiting in front of people and all over your clothes and in the bed, and they got to figure out what to do with that because of your problem. Or it's certainly not a feeling that builds up self-worth when your friends come in and you can just see in their face the shock of seeing you all perspiry and sweaty and looking pale, frighteningly so, really at death's doorstep. Crying doesn't build dignity either. There's absolutely nothing about it that does. And of course, this is just an assault on a young life. As we think of older people, there's a lot of assaults on dignity and the decrepitude of life when you're no longer able to lean over and even cut your own toenails, and you have to have someone else do this, or to clothe you. All of these things are problematic, painful, difficult. The inevitability of disease, decrepitude, death, all are about dishonor and all about indignities that we suffer, not about dignity. The Apostle Paul recognizes the problem. In fact, one of my favorite translations of it brings it home. In Philippians chapter 3, he says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our bodies of humiliation," as the American Standard Version of 1901 translated it, in the most literal translation, "our bodies of humiliation, so that they will be like his glorious body." Janie and I started using that, and we do even to this day, whenever we're kind of up against a little reminder of our humiliation, these bodies of humiliation, which cause us such embarrassment at so many points. The Apostle Paul talks about the process of dying and of death and of burial in terms of the figure of sowing a seed. He talks about how in 1 Corinthians 15, so it is with the resurrection. The body that is sown is perishable, raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. You see, the Bible doesn't start with rose-colored glasses pretending that black is white and, oh, don't worry about it. It's actually a wonderful honor to have someone else change your bedpan. It isn't. Everything about dying and death is an assault on honor. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. Dishonor doesn't have to have the last word. And for those who are in Christ Jesus, it will not have the last word. And even in the midst of our dishonor comes God's wonderful honor as he makes strength perfect in our weakness. But it's not inherent in the death and dying process. Thomas Brown, the famous British doctor, 17th century, an essayist, wrote, "I'm not so much afraid of death as I am ashamed of it. It is the very disgrace and ignominy of our natures that in a moment can so disfigure us that our nearest friends, our wife, our children stand afraid and are shocked at us." If you've been on death's doorstep and you see that in their response when they look at you, you know what Brown was talking about. A more modern doctor, Dr. Sherwin Newland, in his bestseller, How We Die, after a life as a surgeon and his teaching career at Yale University Medical School, wrote this amazing book about how we die. And there's like one paragraph that really, I thought, just captures his point. He says, "If peace and dignity are what we delude ourselves to expect as we think about the process of death, most of us will die wondering what we or our doctors have done wrong. By and large, dying is a messy business." It's a messy business. The messiness doesn't have the last word. It doesn't have to. And as I come to the end of the message, I'll be talking about what we can say in response to that. And the dishonor doesn't have the last word. There's much we can do, but you got to start with looking at the facts square in the eye, as the Bible does, and recognize the problem for what it is. It's natural for us to recoil from the thought of death and the indignities that it brings, And so death with dignity sounds great. That's what I want. If the law can be changed and now I'm going to have dignity rather than all that shame, I'm for it. Is that, though, what in fact is what this law is about, and will it bring it? Our text is all about death with, well, hoped for dignity and the fear of a death with lots of indignity. The background for it is the Philistine oppression of Israel that had been going on for some 40 years. The Philistines had an iron grip, literally and figuratively, over Israel. The figurative iron grip, well, that's because they had stronger armies and a more advanced culture. The literal was, in fact, they had a monopoly on ironworks. They had the only blacksmiths. There were none in all of Israel, and they saw to that. They required the Israelites to come to their Philistine blacksmiths to have their hoes sharpened, their all their farm implements, axes and so on sharpened and manufactured. It was all in Philistine hands because, as they themselves said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords and spears. You can read about it back in 1 Samuel 13. Now, at the end of this period of time of oppression, at last, with Saul now as the first king of Israel, serious efforts and inroads are being made to push back the Philistines. At first, in the battle that's recorded in 1 Samuel 13, all of Israel has only two swords or spears, just the ones that are in the hands of Saul and his son Jonathan. It's amazing they got anywhere, but with a man of the faith that Jonathan has, the Lord can save whether by many or by few. As the text continues on, though, in our passage here at the end, we now have this last battle. Still, unfortunately, Philistines with upper hand. They've come to the Valley of Jezreel, this great famous historic battlefield where so many battles through the centuries have been fought. The Philistines have staked out campgrounds to the north of it at Shunem and to the south at Mount Gilboa is where the Israelites are camped. And the Bible begins in our chapter with, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa." It doesn't look very good. There's a chaotic retreat going on as the Israelites see where things are heading and are bailing and running and hiding. Not content with winning the victory, the Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons. They're now targeting him. They've defeated the army. Now they're going after the head. They're going after Saul, and they're going after the potential successors of Saul, the crown prince, Jonathan, and his brothers, targeting them. And sure enough, now they've killed the sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. And the fighting grew fierce around Saul when the archers overtook him. They wounded him critically. Thinking in terms of the modern legal situation with physician-assisted suicide, note the parallel, we now have absolute certainty with respect to the unfortunate prognosis. If we ask Saul what's going on, things do not look good, and you don't have to be a military genius to see it. The army is lost. The Philistines have all the advances. They've had all the victory. The sons are already dead. It's not just a guess, a good faith guess or something like that. One of the concerns about the current legislation with respect to the Death with Dignity Act is precisely the requirement that patients have a diagnosis and prognosis by an attending physician that gives them less than 6 months to live. And then this has to be confirmed by a consultative doctor, physician. We got lots of evidence for how accurate six-month projections of life are because the entire Medicare system requires it for entering into hospice at a six-month length of time. And it turns out that the data suggests that, well, at least one study, the Massachusetts Medical Society, 17% of the patients outlived the 6 months. And you and I probably all know examples. My favorite ones is Elizabeth Tarr, was the previous church where I served. And Elizabeth was a wonderful, faithful member of our church. She was in her upper 80s. And every time I'd visit her, she would tell me about the amazing sermon she heard on the radio that Paul Toms preached. Paul Toms was one of my predecessors here at Park Street Church. I don't think she ever heard me, frankly. Or maybe once was enough, probably, is what it was. Anyway, so, yeah, fine. Paul Toms, I love him. Thank you, Elizabeth. In her upper 80s, suddenly she had a combination of a stroke and a heart attack and found herself in the hospital. And for her, the prognosis didn't look good either. In fact, she went into a coma. And then the doctors told the family that it would be just a matter of hours, maybe days, because she was having a whole system failure. One organ after another was shutting down. And it couldn't continue. Well, I wish I could tell you that, you know, we, the elders of the church, prayed for her and claimed the healing power of God. And actually, all we were praying is that the Lord would be merciful and spare her unnecessary pain and take her home. Because she was a believer, we knew she'd be with Christ. So what was to be our loss was just heaven's gain. But God had another plan in mind. And within a couple of days of this I visit her, her breathing, felt like she was just choking on her own phlegm. It was just the most labored, painful-sounding breathing. It was hard not to pray that God would take her home. But 2 days later, suddenly the organs are now getting back online for whatever reason. She's apparently doing better. And 6 weeks later, she was released to back live at home by herself with just visiting nurses coming, checking on her from time to time. And I had the privilege to do her funeral when she was 99 years old. So much for a 6 month or 6 day diagnosis we all have stories like this. But Saul's prognosis wasn't a story. I mean, it was very clear. There was no doubt. Not only did the Philistines press hard after him, the archers overtook him and they wounded him critically. Some translations based on the Greek Old Testament have him being pierced through the abdomen. And it may be maybe it's a general statement, maybe it's the abdomen, it's a little translational issue, but in any case, things are not looking good. That means he can't run away. He's a sitting duck, and he knows what's next. He knows the Philistines are now going to take the war booty. They're going to come and strip all the bodies. It was late at night, so by morning, he's a goner. What's going to happen is they're going to look for the bodies, take whatever is worth taking, and then they're going to come upon Saul, and then you know what comes next. In fact, that did happen. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul. They might have found him alive, but in fact, they found him dead, and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. Saul had no problem with paranoia. He knew exactly what would happen. And when we find out what the Philistines did just to Saul's body, we can well imagine what they would have done to him had he been alive and been found. They cut off his head. They stripped off his armor. They sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines so that everyone could have a party to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among the people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtaroths and fastened his body to the wall at Bethshan. That's a city that guards the eastern entrance to the valley of the Jezreel Valley. So it'd be kind of like a warning. Welcome. This is what is awaiting you if you have any evil intentions for the Philistines. And we know his head was put in the temple of Dagon from the parallel text in 1 Chronicles chapter 10. So they dismembered him and separated the body parts in order to defile him after death as much as they could and to shame all of Israel with the shame with which they heaped on the body of this former king. And frankly, Saul knew it was all coming for another reason too. God had told him. You know, we can get it from good faith physicians who know medicine, studied, and did their residency at MGH or whatever. He got it from the great physician himself, through the prophet Samuel. Samuel told him that tomorrow your sons and you will die. That's pretty definite. No wonder then Saul turns to his armor bearer and makes a plea. The armor bearer is a professional soldier. He's in the business of killing. He has never been squeamish before about a sword thrust that is essentially painless. Actually, my younger brother just got stabbed a month ago 3 times, and he said it felt like the person was just pushing him. It just went in and out, and it was only when he went back to his car that he started seeing all his blood coming out. You know, apparently, it would have been painless. You know, surely this, if there's a case for a mercy killing, wouldn't this be it? In fact, Saul said, if the Philistines find me, they will abuse me. And he uses a word in Hebrew that is used in Judges chapter 19 for gang rape. It's not just they're going to make a little joke about him. They have some really bad stuff in mind that he knew would happen if he were left alive. Why wouldn't the armor bearer obey a direct order? The text says that the armor bearer didn't debate that things were looking bad. He didn't do it. It just says he was very afraid and would not do it. He would not do it. He would do anything else Saul would ask. This is where he draws the line. Why? Does the Bible have any text that would suggest that aiding a suicide would be a right thing to do? Actually, we have another story connected with Saul's death on Mount Gilboa that deals with that directly, and it's in the very next chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 1. We get to replay the tapes and look at it a little differently. Now, this time, it is a false report. We know it because we have the narrator's word for it. In chapter 31, we know exactly how Saul died. He fell on his own sword, and then the armor bearer after him. But it turns out, how did David find out what happened? King David, in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, gets the news from an Amalekite, who, it turns out, had the good luck of just being there. He happened to be on Mount Gilboa. And he apparently saw what was happening and just took the opportunity. And sure enough, he took, before the Philistines came to take the plunder and stripped the bodies, he managed to get Saul's crown and armband and brought them as tokens and then concocts this story. David said to the young man who brought him the report, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" "Oh, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said, "and there was Saul leaning on a spear with the chariots and riders almost upon him. And when he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, 'What can I do?' He asked me, 'Who are you?' 'An Amalekite,' I answered. Then he said to me, 'Stand over me and kill me. I am in the throes of death, but I'm still alive.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my lord." Now you might think, since you treat the messenger according to the message, that this Amalekite is in for some really good things. After all, he's bringing the crown and the armband to the very man who is inheriting the crown. All of Saul's children are dead. The successors are dead, besides which Jonathan had already abdicated the throne to David. The Holy Spirit had already left Saul and was already on David. David, a man after God's own heart, has already been anointed to be king. So he's God's chosen successor. You know, you can't imagine a death that would leave a bigger inheritance than this one. Surely David, when he hears the news, is going to say, "Great, Saul, the man who has been trying to kill me for the last, what, maybe 30 years? Who has chased me, who tried to pin me against the wall twice with his own spear, killing me with his bare hands? Saul, who then put me on the most wanted man posters all around town and brought his own army against me, repeatedly trying to kill me? This man who hates me, loathes me, looked at me with jealousy, misinterpreted everything I ever did, and assumed I was out to get the throne when I was not, who broke up my wedding on honeymoon night because I was going to be marrying his daughter and he didn't want to allow me to have that access to the throne as a son-in-law. Why wouldn't David just absolutely give out a war cry of delight and have a party that lasted all night?" Well, because, of course, what the Amalekite doesn't know is the heart of David. The Amalekite is an Amalekite. Amalekites, you can't trust further than you can throw them. Amalekites are the Nazis of the Old Testament. They're the ones who started genocide against Israel. When Israel came up out of Egypt, God had delivered them with a strong arm out of Egypt. The first enemy they encountered on the way out of Egypt were the Amalekites. And the Amalekites killed and targeted the women and the children in the feeble and the back of the camp in order to undermine and kill all of them, frankly. Amalekites were the very people that David had just been fighting. David, you know, little did the Amalekite know that David had just been fighting the Amalekites. So this man who represents everything loathsome, the Amalekites who had plundered all the Israelites up till then in Judah and had taken David's own wife and children hostage, and David just got back from releasing them. The Amalekite's a liar, and he doesn't know that when you have the Spirit of God on you, you have the Spirit that reflects God. God is the God who says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they should turn from their ways and live. As much as God is driven by justice to punish the wicked, he's driven by compassion to grieve over them, that they wouldn't get the lesson and get the point. The warning that was given to Saul was still opportunity again for him to repent, and he doesn't. He doesn't. And so David responds in a very unexpected way. He hears the news and no party. Instead, he honors Saul and mourns for him. Then David and all his men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul, the man who had been trying to kill him for the last decades, and his son Jonathan, and for the army and the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. David then composes a lament and a eulogy in which he says nothing but good about Saul. He could have shown some little ounce of bitterness, some holding on to an unforgiving spirit, but no, he doesn't. It's the pattern for eulogy where he refuses to say an unkind word about Saul, lest the enemies of God's people rejoice. And so he thanks, you know, he responds in an amazing way. Well, now, then comes the inquiry. After the eulogizing and all the rest, David then asked the man, why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of his men and said, go, strike him down. So he struck him down, and he died. And David had said to him, your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, I killed the Lord's anointed. He got the reward for his work, his claimed work, the thing that he thought would ingratiate himself with the new king. And the reward was, according to his testimony, you've lifted up your hand against the Lord's anointed. Why were you not afraid to do that? What right had you to take his life? You say, well, he was about to die anyway. Clearly, Amalekite sensed there was a little problem. He kind of emphasized how he was going to die anyway. You know, what's a little, you know, kick the bucket for him a little early, you know, a few hours. It's not good enough. The Bible talks about suicide, whether alleged suicides, attempted suicides, assisted suicides, and completed ones 11 times. And every one of them, it turns out, gives absolutely no encouragement for what would be the Greco-Roman glorification of suicide or for that which Saul does in our text. 3 of the 11 cases aren't even really suicide at all, although they're often mentioned by those who don't know the Bible very well when they're trying to find support. Cases like Samson or Jonah or particularly Jesus, who, yes, gave up his life, and so you can say, well, he killed himself, he could have called the angels of heaven and been delivered or whatever. But it is a complete categorical failure to not notice that there is a difference between laying down your life for the sake of others and taking your life in order to avoid shame, pain, or some other untoward outcome. Of Jesus, he said, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Yes, he did lay down his life, but not in suicide. It was in self-sacrifice. There's one attempted suicide, and it's the Philippian jailer. And you may remember, yeah, God had a plan for him to put an end to his old life, but it wasn't through death. It was through being born again, through coming to faith in Christ. And Paul was there then to answer his question, what must I do to be saved? And by the end of that night, that man and his family were all rejoicing, filled with joy because he had come to believe in God. The problem with suicide is it doesn't go far enough to get rid of our problems. We need to put to death the old man and then put on the new man in Christ if you really want to put that miserable life to rest that has been such a problem to you, such a burden to you, and have the life that's in Christ, the abundant life that he came to give us. Then in addition, there are, of course, the five examples of actual suicide, and Saul and his armor bearer are two of them. But let's look at the other three. The other three are Ahithophel, if you remember who he is. He's David's Judas, who ate bread with David and then stabbed David in the back. And then the Bible tells us that when God overturned Ahithophel's counsel, he went out and hanged himself. And the Bible then describing that describes it as a self-execution. Ahithophel has done nothing but be unfaithful. What he does is hardly an example to be commended. A second example is Zimri, who led a coup d'etat and tried to rule Israel for 7 days before God took care of the matter. So he died. What he did was he went into the royal palace and lit it on fire and burned himself up and everyone else. And the Bible says he died because of the sins he had committed, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord and walking according to the ways of Jeroboam. Hardly a life that's being described in an exemplary way that we should follow. The third example, other than the two that we have in our text, the third other example is Judas. Hardly an example that we would want to hold out as the model for how to deal with life's problems, where he too hangs himself. The backstory, well, there was one other, and that is an assisted suicide, and that's the story of Abimelech in Judges 9, where a woman took his life by dropping a millstone on his head. Well, almost. He actually recovered from that, but then asked his armor bearer to run him through. And the Bible says, thus God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering 70 brothers. He was a mass murderer, and God brought him to this end. And again, this is certainly not to be commended and held out as an example of anything noble. What was the tragic aftermath of Saul's suicide? Well, one, he was dead. Okay, well, that would have happened perhaps anyway, right? Yes, certainly, because God promised it would be so. But it didn't have to have these consequences. The next consequence that could have been avoided is the problem of imitative suicide, of a contagion of suicide and discouragement and failure. There's a copycat suicide. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. The armor bearer was not in harm's way. The armor bearer could have escaped. He had not been struck. He was not unable to escape. Saul could have said, you're well. We got until morning. You go free. I love you. You've been such a faithful armor bearer. Instead, in this selfish act, he models for him the taking of his own life. And so does then the armor bearer follow suit. That shouldn't surprise us. We know that courage begets courage. And in the same way, cowardice begets cowardice. In Deuteronomy 20, Israel was told whenever they go to battle, the officer should ask, is anyone afraid or faint-hearted? Let him go home so that his brothers won't become disheartened too. Fear is contagious. And dealing with life's problems in ways that show a lack of courage also is contagious. And unfortunately, you and I all know examples, undoubtedly, of where the contagion has worked down through families in very painful ways. One study in Sweden done not too long ago showed that in children under age 13 who have a parent take their life, they are twice as likely to commit suicide with every other factor controlled for as another child of the same age and circumstance. Suicide in families is therefore contagious. Can you imagine then knowing the impact of this act, why we would wish it on those we love in our children? Imitative suicide even apart from children. In a British study of 2,741 suicides over 4 years found that at least 10% of the suicides were the result of imitative behavior. Because some movie star had committed it, then another person reading it in despondency commits suicide with the same kind of MO, or other people, even in the neighborhood of people not known at all to them because of the media write-ups. Death with dignity would imply, in the experience of Oregon, it's not at all surprising that there has been an increase of because of assisted suicide starting in 1997, a 35% higher than the national average of increase in suicide that is physician-assisted in that state in the years from 2000 to 2010. In any case, how are we to respond to the whole problem? Well, of course, I think remembering what is the basis of the worth of our life. Why would the Bible be so consistent in opposing the Greco-Roman views of suicide as somehow or other honorable or a good option to consider? It's because from a Christian point of view, we recognize our life is not our own. Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I'll depart. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." We have no right to take our lives because they're not ours. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, that you've received from God? You're not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So we're twice over his. He made us in our mother's womb, and he redeemed us on the cross. So we don't have autonomy or the right to do with our bodies whatever we should wish, including bringing an end to our life. Furthermore, we strongly affirm human worth. We're not willing to talk about a life not worth living, because lives have their worth according to what they're worth to God, not to the marketplace, not to your coworkers. You know, you may feel like, well, you used to be the CEO of that real estate organization, and now you're being forced to retire, and your life is worthless. Well, your worth isn't determined by how productive you are in the marketplace. It's not determined by whether you can tie your own shoes or whether you need someone else to tie them. It's determined by who you are in God's eyes. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The Bible describes mankind, humankind, as in the image of God, a relational term that means, among other things, we are his sons. Later in Genesis 5, we read how God created man. He made him in the likeness of God, and he created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them humankind. And when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. The language of being in the image and likeness of God isn't about how intelligent you are or the fact you have an opposable thumb or you look or act differently than the animals. It's about who you are in relationship to God as he views you, even when you're a little infant, even when you can't do anything except wet your diaper. When you are an infant, you are like the little ones that were carried to Jesus by their parents, and Jesus, thinking them so valuable, took them into his hands, though they weren't sick and needed healing or anything wrong with them, and put his hand on them and blessed them. We're precious in his sight because we're the work of his hands, and that affects our view of everybody else. Job says, "If I deny justice to my men servants or maid servants when they had a grievance of me, what am I going to say to God when he confronts me? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not one, the same one form us both within our mothers?" This is what wipes out all the socioeconomic differences, racial differences, all the ways in which we put down each other that would in any way cause us an excuse to diminish, devalue the other person. With a tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. It should not be so, James tells us in chapter 3. Human worth is based on creation. Human worth is based on the love that Christ has shown, laying down his life for the world in our desire. I admit this is not something that will persuade those who are not believers. I can't persuade Ingrid Newkirk, the National Director of People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. She's the one who said 6 million people died in concentration camps, but 6 billion broiler chickens will die this year in slaughterhouses. And we're supposed to be offended by the fact that, well, I mean, 6 million, what's that compared to 6 billion broiler chickens? as if there were no difference between animals and human beings. But of course, that's what we're left with, a biocentrist view, if we don't have a theocentric view, God's eye view of what our life is all about. Peter Singer at Princeton argues if we compare a severely defective human infant with a non-human animal, a dog or a pig, for example, we'll often find the non-human to have superior capacities, both actual and potential, for rationality, self-consciousness, communication, or anything else you might want to measure. Maybe even better ability to say oink, I don't know. But is that what our lives are worth? Well, it's what our lives are worth if it's not a worth that is founded in the God who made us. Our lives matter because they matter to God. And so how do we then ennoble the act of dying? How do we preserve honor and dignity in the face of death? I think we can answer that two ways. One is, what about for others? And that's the biggest. That's the story of Jabesh Gilead. The text ends not with Saul in dishonor or having avoided dishonor based on his own strategy of an assisted suicide. In fact, he didn't avoid dishonor. His body was dismembered, and there's all kinds of spitting and dishonoring going on of everything he represents. But when the men of Jabesh Gilead heard it, the men of Jabesh Gilead, whom Saul at the very beginning of his reign, 40 years earlier, had risked his life to go save them from the Ammonites who wanted to poke out the right eye of every one of them, they knew they had a debt of love to this man despite his unfortunate history after that. And so they risked their lives in the middle of the night to get the body parts of Saul and give it a proper burial. The text says they burned him. Maybe mistranslation could be they anointed him. May have been the burning of spices. Anyway, at the end, they took their bones, so that doesn't really favor the burning translation. So some translations have anointed. They anointed the remains. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh. It's what you do after the death. They couldn't. It was too late to come and rescue him. Some of you have read Drew Faust's The Republic of Suffering, the president of Harvard, Death in the American Civil War, and just the moving pictures of what was done in the devaluation of human life because of the massive amount of slaughter in the battles. After Gettysburg, there was an estimated 6 million pounds of animal and human flesh to be disposed of on the battlefield. The armies were overwhelmed with all this death. They didn't know what to do. And in the rush of battle, they then just dug big burial trenches and threw the bodies in. And of course, this had a very dispiriting effect on the other soldiers. That's how I'm going to end up. And they all then desperately started making sure they had their New Testaments with their name in it, you know, the Gideon's Bible or whatever, there in your pocket, so that their body would at least be able to be identified. And they tried to keep careful records of where everyone was buried. And after the war, then came a massive reburial program. The North took its Union soldiers over the next 5 years and found 300,000 of their bodies and gave them individual burials and tried to find names for, well, a little over half of them. In the South, it was the women who took this as volunteers upon themselves to go and exhume all these bodies of Confederate soldiers who had given their life and in behalf of the Confederacy and try to give them an honorable burial. It's what we do after the fact, and it's also what we do before the fact. Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, he'll be like a shepherd separating the sheep from the goats, and he'll put the sheep on the right and the goats on the left, and then the king will say to those on the right, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. There are many in this church are giving loved ones, maybe a spouse who has cancer, you're actually putting the food in their mouth, or an elder in your family that needs to be fed because they're no longer able to feed themselves. And as you do so, you think of what Jesus said, you're doing it for me. Maybe your father, your mom, or your sister wasn't the best human being. You feel, you know, this is getting onerous, and you do it for Christ. It really isn't even all, it's not about that other person virtually. Jesus considers it having been done for himself. You did it for me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. Honor is not something you give to yourself. Let another praise you, Proverbs 27 says, and not your own mouth. Someone else, and not your own lips. Are you worried about death with dignity and dying with dignity? You can't make the dignity happen. You can't make the honor happen. That's what other people do as they care for you and show you by their love what you're worth. I don't know how this ballot question two is going to go, but you and I can vote with our feet as we go to the nursing homes and the hospitals and the hospice care units, as we take in family members who need our care, and we show what the worth of that life is by the love we shower on it. We make them the envy of the neighborhood so others wish they could be under such care and such love and such compassion. I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, you clothed me. There's nothing. It's very embarrassing to have someone put a Johnny on you or to put some clothes on you. You feel, what's going on here? But when you clothe your dad and zip up his zipper so that he doesn't have to be ashamed as he goes and faces the world when you go out shopping together or go for a walk, you're honoring him because he is special in the eyes of God. I was sick and you looked after me. Not all of us have the privilege or the ability to take in people. Sometimes the nature of their illness makes it impossible. Maybe they don't sleep at night and you've still got a job that you have to do. But okay, fine. Well, then it says, and I was in prison and you came to visit me. Not to insult our nursing homes, but couldn't you kind of see the analogy of a prison? The fact is, the residents often have little bracelets if they leave without permission. A bell goes off. You know, yet what do? We show love, the love of Christ, for those who deserve the love of Christ because they are the objects of the Savior's love. When you wash the feet of your parents or cut toenails that you thought you would never do, yeah, I know it. I don't want to be a burden to my children. I can't imagine it. But once you have shown that kind of love, you now can imagine it because you know that though it is a burden, it does cost. It takes time. It means you're not doing something else you might have been doing that you thought was fun, going for a bike ride or whatever. You now know the love that's behind it. And how real that love is, and therefore how willingly that cost is endured by someone else who loves you. Yes, of course, we're concerned with palliative care. Proverbs 31 says, give beer to those who are perishing, wine to those who are in anguish. Someone is in pain. There should be no excuse for not giving plenty of medication. The Bible says so. You should do it. It was the best analgesic of the ancient world. And the scripture says responsible people shouldn't drink this way. Read the earlier verses and you'll see people have jobs are told not to do this. You know, we're not trying to fill up AA with more clients. But those facing death and intractable, seemingly intractable pain, it's a blessing to have analgesics and better ones than they had then. It's a gift from God, opiates and morphine for the help of many who desperately need it. And of course, in the end, for our own sake, what we do is we pray. There are no untimely deaths, no deaths before our time. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. God has a plan for our life, and you and I need to pray as Jesus prayed facing his death. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Going a little further, he prayed, Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken, yet not as I will, but as you will. Not my will, but your will be done. If it's not possible, yes, you can ask God to take you home right now. Pray as Moses prayed. Pray as Elijah prayed. Pray as some of the greatest saints of all prayed, that God would take their life. He can take your life because it's his. But if he says, no, I'm not going to take your life, then you pray like our own Tom Grendis prays as he deals with his Parkinson's disease. Lord, make me more effective for you with Parkinson's than without it. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that whatever our need, that you would meet it in the wonderful fullness of knowledge that we have of you in Christ Jesus. All that we need for life and godliness is ours. May we live in ways that would show the worth of those around us, of loved ones and friends and even our enemies. May we love them with the love of Christ. May we do them no harm, but only good all of our days. May those that are suffering, Lord, have that suffering ameliorated, and may we be part of the answer. May we give ourselves generously to others in the love that you have given to us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.